Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 23. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word, Luke 23. Beginning of verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breast and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. I want to look at two things this morning from our text. First, the very last words of Jesus from the cross, and then the various responses of those who were gathered around the cross. First, the very last words of Jesus from the cross. We find them in verse 46. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, Jesus speaks while he is on the cross seven words. He speaks seven times. Jesus was nailed to the cross approximately 9 a.m. in the morning. At 12 noon, darkness descended upon the land. Three of the things that Jesus spoke were spoken in those hours between 9 and noon, and the remaining four were spoken between the hours of noon and 3. The first words that Jesus spoke from the cross were, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It is a prayer to God for the forgiveness of those who are involved in his execution. The second word that Jesus spoke from the cross was spoken to the penitent thief. And he said to the penitent thief, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Paradise, as we noted, is that place where Christ is. It is that which makes heaven, heaven. The third word that Jesus spoke is recorded in John chapter 19, where Jesus, looking at his mother, Mary, and the apostle whom he loved, and that's how John typically referred to himself in his gospel, says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." Darkness then descends on the land. It is a supernatural darkness. And Jesus cries out in that darkness, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The fifth word that Jesus spoke at the cross is, "I thirst." His sixth was, "It is finished." Meaning that the work that the Father had sent him to do, and what was that work? To save his people from their sins. That work that the Father had sent him to do was finished. He had completed it. He had met the goal for which he came, and that is to give his life a ransom for many. And then we have the very last words of Jesus spoken from the cross. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Notice that Jesus now once again returns to addressing God as his Father. You remember in that time of darkness that the reason that it was dark supernaturally is because God was present in judgment upon his Son, not for the sins that he had committed, but for our sins that he was bearing in his own body on the cross. And what is God's disposition towards sin? God hates sin. God is of such holiness, the scripture tells us, that he cannot look upon sin, that God must turn his face away from sin. And in some way that we cannot fathom nor understand, when the Son becomes sin on the cross, the Father cannot look with favor upon his own Son, but must turn his face away. The relationship that the Son enjoyed with the Father throughout all eternity because of our sins was for a period of time broken. Jesus, as most would and most did when dying on a cross, became very thirsty, and thus he cried out, "I thirst." Then he cried out, "It is finished." And finally, these words, "Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This again signifies that the work that Jesus was sent to do, he has now accomplished. It was complete. It was done. It was now time for him to return to the Father, but not to return to the Father bodily at this point, but to return to the Father in spirit. This demonstrates for us the Lord's Prayer here, the true humanity of Jesus Christ. He was not only God, he was also fully human. And to be fully human required two things. One, that he had a real body, and two, that he had a real what? A real soul. And when he cried out to the Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," his soul was going to be with the Father. And in order to cry out something like that, one must be fully confident in the Father's mercy and in the Father's love. When Jesus cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," he was not only committing himself into the Father's safe keeping until he was raised from the dead on the third day, and his spirit at that time being rejoined with his body. But he also sets for us an example. He cried out, quoting Psalm, or at least in part, Psalm 31:5, where David says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." David was surrounded by his enemies at that time. His life was in jeopardy, and so he committed his situation to the Father's safekeeping, praying in essence, "Your will be done." Jesus uses that prayer on the cross and commits his soul into the Father's safekeeping. One of the great commentators on the Psalms was a man by the name of J.J. Stuart Perowin. And he points out that these last words of Jesus on the cross have been used by a number of saints, a number of those who were martyred for the cause of Christ throughout church history. Now we know that one of those saints that died with similar words of Jesus on his lips was Stephen. You remember that when Stephen, one of the first deacons, was stoned to death by the Sanhedrin, He cried out before he died, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." When John Huss was condemned to be burned at the stake, the bishop who conducted the ceremony ended with these chilling words, "And now we commit thy soul to the devil." Huss replied calmly, "I commit my spirit into thy hands, Lord Jesus Christ. Unto thee I commend my spirit, which thou hast redeemed." Those also, according to Perowen, were the final words of Saint Bernard, Jerome, the Bishop of Prague, Philip Melanchthon, and Martin Luther. And Luther said this, "Blessed are they who die not only for the Lord as martyrs, not only in the Lord as all believers, but likewise with the Lord, as breathing forth their lives into these words, 'Into thy hands I commend my spirit.'" And this is the way for every believer to die well, is it not? By entrusting ourselves entirely to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Believing, knowing that because of Christ and because of what Christ accomplished on the cross, that God is indeed our Father. And that when we die, our souls depart our bodies and they go to be with God, with Jesus, in heaven, where there is fullness of joy, and at whose right hand there are pleasures forevermore and peace that passes understanding. That is what awaits those who die in Christ and who know God truly as their Father. They can die with the assurance that their souls go to be with God and Christ in paradise. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians, to be absent from the body is to be what? It's to be present with the Lord. And then he says, behold, that is a teeny bit better. No, he says, behold, that is much better. When it comes to death, how will you die? Will you die afraid? Or will you die in faith? Are you confident that God is your Father? Do you know Christ as your Savior, like the penitent thief? Are the words of Jesus to the penitent thief on the cross meaningful to you? Today you will be with me in paradise. Do you know that your full confidence and hope for salvation and eternal life is in Jesus Christ, your Lord? Do you know that? And if you know that, when you have cancer and life is coming to an end, will you be able to pray confidently, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit"? When your body is growing weak through age and you can no longer do the things that you once did and you know that life is ebbing away from you, will you be able to pray, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit"? Only the person who knows God as his Father through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is able to pray with such confidence and face death without fear. Well, those were the very last words of Jesus from the cross. And then we find Luke telling us the various responses of those who were at the cross during the time of Jesus' execution and death. And the very first person that Jesus that we are told about by Luke is a centurion who saw what had happened. Now you need to understand that a centurion was a Roman soldier who had charge of 100 men. This man had at least witnessed the scourging of Christ, had witnessed the crown of thorns being placed on his head and the reed placed in his hand to mock the one who was the king of the Jews. He probably was in the vicinity of those Roman soldiers who were gambling at the foot of the cross for the garments of Jesus. He heard the mocking and the scorning, not only from the soldiers, but others who were there at the foot of the cross. This centurion may have been the very one that was put in charge of carrying out the order for Jesus to be crucified. And so here we have this pagan man, this Gentile, who witnesses the death of Christ and not only witnessed his death, but also heard the words that Jesus spoke from the cross. He saw the darkness. He knew of the veil that had been rent in two in the temple. He knew of the earthquake that shook when Jesus died. And God used those things to impress upon him that this man was a far different man than any other man whose execution he had witnessed. And so Luke tells us this centurion glorified God. You know what it means to glorify God? It means to extol, to exalt, to reverence, to venerate, to honor, to adore. And he's extolling, he's honoring, he's glorifying God. And the only people that can truly do that are who? Are Christian people. He glorifies God, and he glorifies God by saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Now, the Greek word translated righteous can also be translated just or right or innocent. It is the same word found in Matthew 27:19, where Pilate's wife warns him, saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. The word is found a little later in chapter 27 when Pilate said, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. 27:24. What Pilate's wife, Pilate himself, and the Roman centurion all say about Jesus is that he is a righteous or an innocent man. Now, they may have meant by that simply that he was not guilty of the charges brought against him. But would that really glorify God? Him saying that? No. The centurion, you see, is glorifying God, recognizing that the one whose death he had witnessed on the cross, that this one was in an absolute sense a righteous and innocent man. Meaning by that, this was a man who did not sin. This was a man who never in all his life had ever done anything wrong. This was a man who never in thought, word, or deed broke any of God's commandments. This was a man who did the things that were pleasing in God's sight, and he did them without fail. This is a man who was utterly, absolutely sinless. The centurion, according to Matthew, confessed even more than that, which indicates the converted nature of his soul. What else did he confess? He confessed this, That was the Son of God. The centurion confessed the divinity of Jesus Christ. The scripture again and again confirms that truth, that in order for us to be saved from our sins, we must believe that the one who died on the cross was not only fully human, but he was also fully divine. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, the angels of God speak and they say this: "For this reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." Peter confessed in his great confession, Matthew 16, 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus calls himself the Son of God, Matthew 24, 43. And now this centurion, of all people, at the cross that day, confesses that he is righteous and he is the Son of God. And the centurion's confession is the confession of a converted man. How remarkable is it not that on the cross we have a penitent thief, and now at the foot of the cross we have a converted Roman soldier, a centurion. Here's what David Dixon said, and I quote. Now listen to these wonderful words. "Christ's love is such that when sinners are doing all the dishonor they can, he will reveal himself to them and overcome them with free love. For here is the centurion and other soldiers with him, turned subjects to him and confessors of his name. Even when he is hanging dead on the cross, life springs forth from him to open the eyes of these soldiers to see his Godhead and give them courage to confess it in his deepest humiliation." What wonders, is it not, that even in his death, Christ gives life. Spiritual life, eternal life to this Roman soldier. Let me bring out one more point before we leave the centurion and go on, and it is this. The response of the centurion gives us a prelude to the success of the Gospels that is coming shortly among the Gentiles. We typically think of the first Gentile convert as being who? Cornelius. You know who the first Gentile convert was? It was a centurion at the foot of the cross. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like that Roman centurion. And brothers and sisters, it saves a wretch. Wretches like you and like me. Well, the believing centurion glorifies God, while the crowd who came together to that site, seeing what had happened, had a very different response. And their response was to beat their breast. Now, what is that a sign of in the Jewish culture? That is a sign of deep grief, of anguish, of fear, of sorrow, and guilt. It is a sign of regret. Now, what do they regret? They regret that they had been in the crowd on that day when Pilate said, "Who do you want me to free? Barabbas or Christ?" And who did they cry out for? They cried out for Barabbas to be freed and for Christ to be what? For Christ to be crucified. "You want me to crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. His blood be upon us and our children," they cried out. And now as they witnessed the death of the one that the centurion said was innocent was the innocent Son of God. Now they realize, at least to an extent, what they had participated in. They had participated in the unjust, cruel death of the innocent, righteous, incarnate Son of God. But then finally, Luke tells us of another group of people who were standing at a distance. These were all the acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee. Now, these women that followed Jesus from Galilee are not named here for us. But in Matthew's gospel and in Mark's gospel, we have the names at least of some of these women. Matthew writes, "And many women followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons." So those three women, at least, were there, and there were others there at the cross as well. Now, we know from the Gospels who wasn't there. His apostles had all fled, except for John. We know that John was there. But all the others were gone. But the women did not flee. Peter denied Christ out of fear. But these women did not. These women were faithful to Jesus even to the end. But these women, along with some of his acquaintances, stood at a distance watching these things. Now, we're not told what their response was as they witnessed the last breath of Jesus on the cross. But I think that if we turn to chapter 24, we might find out how they were feeling at that point. Beginning at verse 13 and 24, "Now behold, two of them," that is, two of the people who had been and who had witnessed the things that had happened at the crucifixion, "two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' Then one, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified.'" Now, here's the key verse. Now, listen to this. "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened." I think that those acquaintances and the women who stood afar off were feeling deeply sad. Why were they sad? Because all their hopes died with Jesus. Their expectations were not met. What were their expectations? They were hoping that he was going to be the one who would deliver them from Roman occupation, from Roman authority, from Roman control. That is the way that the Jews in that day typically thought about the Messiah. They didn't anticipate that when Messiah came, he would not come to free them from Roman occupation, but rather that he would come to free them from their sin by his death on a cross. They did not expect that. They were hoping for something different, and their hopes were absolutely crushed when Jesus died. Because at this point, reality did not meet their expectations. And brothers and sisters, isn't there a lesson here for us as well? If you live long enough in the Christian life, I guarantee you that at some point you're going to be deeply disappointed. Your expectations will not be met. And who will you be deeply disappointed in? I've got a book in my office entitled Disappointment with God. Why are we disappointed with God? Oftentimes it is because God, in his providential dealings with us, hasn't lived up to our expectations. We make our prayers and petitions made known to him, and not only do they not seem to be answered, sometimes they seem to be answered in the very opposite way that we have prayed for. And we're crushed. We don't know what to think. And what do? We stand far off from God then. Because he's not met our expectations. Well, had they known the scripture, they would have known that when Messiah came, that he would come to suffer and die for sinners. How would they know that? By a simple reading of Isaiah 53. This was all a part of God's plan, but it wasn't a part of theirs for the Messiah. Brothers and sisters, that's why it's so important for us to know the Word of God and to know the promises of God, so that we don't have unrealistic expectations in relationship to the things that we desire for God to do for us in our lives. Because if we have those unrealistic expectations, I can guarantee you at some point you're going to be so disappointed. And you're going to be so sad. And then the result of that, all too often, and you hear this, I hear this often in those surveys that are done with people who have left the church. Why have you left the church? You know why they have a lot of them? Because they're disappointed with God. God didn't live up to or meet their expectations. So what do? They withdraw. They stand aloof. They stand far off from Christ. Why do they do that? Because of their deep disappointment. Listen, we know that God has not promised us an easy life as Christians. God has told us that in this world we will have what? Tribulation. He also tells us to be of good courage in that tribulation because Jesus has overcome the world. But in this world, you're going to have sorrow. You're going to have heartaches. You're going to have disappointments. And God tells you as much in his word, but oftentimes we don't believe it. We want a trouble-free life. We want all our prayers to be answered exactly as we prayed them. But that's not reality. And God has not promised us that. God has not promised that all our prayers will be answered in the way that we have prayed them. That if we pray for healing of someone, that healing will be granted. We don't know that. But we pray for that, and I think it's right for us to pray for that. But you do remember, in relationship to anxiety, what Paul says. He says we're supposed to cast our cares and anxieties upon Him because He cares for us in our prayers and supplications with thanksgiving. We're to go to the throne of God's grace and make those things known to Him. And then here's the promise. I pointed this out to you last week. Not that all our prayers will be answered exactly as we want them to. Here's the promise. The peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. One of the recent issues of table talk, the May 2018 edition, was on hope and disappointment. I don't know if you read the articles there, but if you haven't, I encourage you to get a hold of that and read those, because those articles are very good, and at least for me, they were very helpful, because I suffer with disappointment. I suffer with unfulfilled expectations. I suffer from unanswered prayer, or prayers that are answered not in the way that I prayed them. I know what it's like, and so do you. But we can only be disappointed if our expectations are not founded in reality and on the promises of God's Word. Know the Word of God. Place your faith, your hope, your confidence in the Word of God. And I guarantee you, if you do that, you won't have unrealistic expectations. And your hopes will be fulfilled. Because your hope will be the hope of the penitent thief on the cross. That when you die, your soul will go to be with Christ in paradise. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You as we see another example of Your amazing grace in the conversion of the Roman centurion. And Father, we are thankful that we have experienced that grace in our own lives. We thank You that You enabled us to confess that Jesus is righteous, that He is the Son of God, that He is the only Savior of sinners. And we have trusted in Him for our salvation. Father, we also see ourselves in those who stood afar off from the cross, whose hopes were dashed and whose hearts were sad because their expectations had not been met. And Father, we confess that oftentimes we find ourselves in that state of affairs. And Father, we would pray that You would help us to have expectations and hopes that are based upon the Scripture and Scripture alone, and help us to know and trust that in all our disappointments, in all our sadness and all our sorrows, that You are working all things together for the good of Your people. And that when we pray, You will guard our hearts and our minds with a peace that passes understanding. Father, minister to us, comfort us, give us that sure and certain hope that we belong to You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.